So remember, it's still December. It doesn't feel like it for many reasons, with no snow or rain or anything. Just a cold year so far. But it is that special time of the year where we are concentrating on the Christmas story and the birth of Jesus. Some of us have some very fond memories and traditions and celebrations, but somehow we have to keep figuring it out. We got to move things around in order to celebrate it this year. Today we're going to spend some time reviewing the birth of Jesus, the coming King, in a typical sermon for this time of the year. But this is the first time that I've got to preach a Christmas message, so that should be interesting. But even after spending some time studying and praying the Christmas story, I see some encouragement and hope, and I think we're going to be challenged in our current situation as well. It's kind of funny how much our memories actually favor the details of the Gospel of Luke. Most of the details that are recorded in Matthew aren't a part of our Christmas story. The wise men, yes, but there's no mention of the manger. There's no mention of the shepherds. And there's no mention in the Gospel of Matthew about the whole exchange in the temple. It's interesting how each gospel has a different perspective. And I don't know about you, but I really favor Matthew. Matthew's kind of my go-to gospel. Whenever I feel far or I want to have a personal interaction with Jesus, I usually find myself flipping to Matthew. But I hope that you have a gospel that's special to you. Maybe it was from some Bible study in the past that just made it really come alive. But the gospels are great to just reread and review and to become familiar with Jesus again. Just got a curiosity. Is anybody else with me with the book of Matthew? Prefer Matthew? All right. One. How about Mark? We got a Mark guy too. And then Luke. More on Luke. And then John. Oh, those are all the professional Christians there. Everybody turns to, you know, which gospel do you read first? John. All right, but for us Matthew people here, this should be a good one this Sunday. But it's important to see that these accounts of Jesus' life, the birth, the ministry, and the death of Jesus, are not contradictory, but they're complementary. They capture the different perspectives, and they capture the different emphasis of Jesus' ministry. Matthew is very much concentrating on the kingship of Jesus. All throughout Matthew, he's referencing the kingdom of God in the coming kingdom. More than any of the other gospels, he uses this language that closely ties him to the Jewish faith that he is the Messiah, that he is the coming king. While Luke talks so much more about the people and the interactions of Jesus, it leaves out some big details of kings and rulers and kingdoms, but it paints a very clear picture of the humanity of Christ. When we turn to Matthew and read of the coming king, we're reminded that Jesus is coming into a world that is under the rule of the enemy. That this earth is controlled by Satan and his powers. And Jesus enters into that to save us, to make a way. And when he comes again, he's coming as a conquering king for his kingdom. We're going to see that the birth of Jesus, the birth of a king, is actually amazingly relatable to us. And we're going to find out that he is worthy of worship, even before he's done anything. But we're going to find out that it's a very disruptive fact. There's a very disruptive factor to the coming king. He doesn't come just at the convenience of mankind, but he comes and really just starts splitting people from the beginning. So chapter 1, as you see, it starts off with just a riveting genealogy. I don't know how many of you guys really enjoy that, but Matthew's genealogy recorded here, there's actually some really popular names that you would be familiar with through it. And so instead of me stumbling and stuttering through this and you guys laughing at me the whole time, we're going to just skip the names in this study, in this sermon. But notice of the great names that are in this. Great names of the Old Testament stories that show God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, and his power. They show there's stories in Jesus' family line that show that God uses people that make mistakes. That even when they sin and make huge mistakes, God's not beyond fixing that. He can still do that, still use those people. Jesus actually comes from a pretty dynamic or a messed up family. It's a blended family. The thing that I see when I read this list of names is that I see that there's hope for us. I find great comfort that our King is relatable in that way. That he didn't come from the perfect family or just come into humanity untouched by the drama of daily life. But he's got some rough characters in his history. This might be a common cliche point regarding the lineage of Jesus. We've probably all heard that before. But so often there's these lies whispered from the darkness of our weak flesh and from the enemy and everything that opposes God, that we've messed up, or that's how we always are, or that's how we were raised. The lineage of Jesus just screams truth over that lie. That God is not controlled by our sin. That our sin, our shortcomings, will not falter his plan. He's gonna get it done. Is there a blessing in trusting him and obeying him? Yes. But we can't hinder God. He's too powerful. His work will get done. Look at this list and remember these people, their lack of faith, their failures and disobedience, and their outright sin. But God still used them. From them, he brought the King of Kings, into the world to save all creation. In this genealogy, it's unique too that he identified four women in there. And these women aren't the most reputable women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Remember how women were viewed in that time. They often weren't included in the genealogies just because of the low value. And then on top of that, God records in the first gospel here these four women that had great marks against them. These aren't your typical Proverbs 31 women that the church always puts forward. But these are the women that God used. This line, this isn't his blood lineage, but it's actually his legal line through Joseph. The bloodline seems to be more captured and recorded through Mary. Through Mary in the book of Luke. This genealogy is actually really important to fulfill all the prophecies. It's interesting, in all the accusations against Jesus, nobody ever said that he was unqualified to fulfill the role. That would have been the easiest thing to discredit him on. We knew from the Old Testament that he had to be from the seed of Abraham, that he had to be a king in the line of David, that he had to fulfill these different critical points in history. And Jesus could. All of those he was able to fulfill. 2 points I want to leave you with on this is your family past does not limit God's ability to use you in the kingdom. As we get into the whole Christmas season, family is all around us, or it is awkwardly aware that they're not. Family in the holidays, there's a lot of tension. But that doesn't define our ability to be used in the kingdom. Lastly, your family drama is not far from God. By that I mean that he can understand and relate to some of these issues that we are having with our families. He's been there. He can relate. He knows what it's like to go through this life in this world. We don't have to be pristine and perfect to be included in the family of God. If we have some scars and some baggage, we can give that to God and he can work in us and work us into the family of God. There's a place for you and me. Hebrews 4:14 says this, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." We truly do have a relatable king. Also in chapter 1, we learn about the facts surrounding the pregnancy of Mary and Joseph's plan to break off the engagement. But we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet." Verse 23, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife." One of the things that stands out to me in Joseph, with the person of Joseph, is that he's always slow to act. We find these little pauses in the narrative when Joseph is coming up against the decision. But as soon as God directs, he is quick to respond. That immediate obedience. But we find him just pausing and pondering and analyzing the next step and waiting on the Lord. And as soon as God directs, he's off. And he takes his family with him. It's a neat little aspect, or I guess it's almost like a whole sermon in itself right there. But let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod." So Bethlehem, I'm sure we all know this, but it was kind of a small, discreet little suburb almost of Jerusalem. However, it was so key that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem because the Messiah had to come to fulfill that prophecy. And then it continues on. "About that time, some wise men from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, 'Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" There's so much to say about the wise men. It's almost, you could almost have a great little Bible study on the wise men, because there's a lot of history, and there's a lot of legend about it. So that's always fun to dive into. But what that really means is when you're studying for a sermon is you have to like sort through all these little commentaries that just all these facts about the wise men. We're going to blow past them. Is that what's interesting is where are they looking for the king? In Jerusalem. They know that there's a king coming, the king of the Jews. And they got that part from the prophecy. And then they see the star. And so they come to where the king should be, the king of the Jews. We're going to find out they had a gap in their understanding, and it's interesting how it gets resolved. But notice this, is that the wise men first went to the word of the prophets and then to the signs. I think we all can understand, maybe we've done it or we know people that have looked to the signs and then found the word to back it up. Is it needs to start, wise men always start with the word of God. And if God gives a confirming sign, what a blessing that is, and what a huge confidence that is. But when that's important to understand that order. Sometimes, then we also want to see why they came. Look at the end of verse 2. "We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." They didn't come to get anything from him. They didn't try to get into this new kingdom and carve out their rightful position. But that is an important lesson in itself, is that we come to the king to worship him. Yes, we are going to get things, for sure. That's a good father's nature. But that's not the intent or the motive. Is we should first be coming in a spirit of worship. Sometimes we come to worship, a corporate worship gathering, because we need that emotional connection to God, or that emotional pick-me-up. Or maybe it's because we're sad or we're lonely, and we come in to get something. But have you ever come in with the attitude of just, man, we are going to the house of the Lord today to just worship? Those days when we come in with that type of posture, man, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I don't know if this is like some spiritual hippie voodoo things, but when you come to worship and give worship, you get so much more. And the wise men, they just came to worship. They came to give treasure. And their names, their story is forever recorded. Like every little nativity's got these wise men in there. But anyways, so we come to worship. Sometimes we come to worship. Oh, I already said that part, huh? All right, so here's the other aspect, is that they came to worship a king that was powerful? No, a newborn king. That's a fascinating deal. There's almost nobody is ever born a king. You're born an heir to a kingdom. You're born as a prince that will become a king. But to be a newborn king is a really unique thing. And they came to worship him as that newborn. That's just mind-blowing, because he hadn't even done anything yet. Like, what was the worst he did? Like, number two, number one? Like, that's it. He's cried, he's fed, he's done his thing. Like, he's just a newborn king. But he was worthy of these wise men's worship. In the daily Bible reading, just today, we finally got to the part. I was including this, and I'm so glad that now I could say that we got to that part. But there's this scene that we all know, the throne room scene. But it's in the very beginning of Revelations. And it shows that the living beings are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and who is still to come." But in the Revelation story, he hasn't even done anything yet. It starts off with worship. And it starts off with worship because of who he is, who he was, and I messed that up, huh? The one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. And then it jumps right into the worship from the elders are saying they're saying the same. Yeah, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you please." His worship is required, not because of what he's done, but it's because who he is. That's a pretty powerful thing. And so often we get that backwards in our relationship with God. We think we got to get things squared away and then we could come worship. Or we worship him for what he's done. That is just not biblical worship. Biblical worship happens just because of who he is. Just like the wise men, the beings and the elders in the Revelation story, we worship him because of who he is. Even as a newborn, he was worthy of worship. Now we're going to see this disruption that he causes. In verse 3, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Most likely because it wasn't just three wise men, but it was an entourage of people. This magi, this whole parade of people came into Jerusalem looking for this king of the Jews. And Herod was a pretty egotistical man. Like, this was not going to go over well. So there's this great disruption just by the presence of them and by Jesus being born. Nothing had actually happened yet, though. Verse 4, he called a meeting with the leading priests and the Herod, called this meeting of the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" Notice that the Magi, the wise men, came in, and they just knew that the King of Jews was coming. Herod actually gathers all the priests and the wise men and says, "Okay, where is this guy going to be born?" And then verse 5, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel.' Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men." So you got that picture clear? You're letting the movie run in your head? Wise men come in, ask for the king. Herod's like, "Oh, shoot, I don't know what's going on." So then he gathers his wise men, gets some more info. Then he comes over to the visiting wise men, and he's got the whole story. And so here we go. Verse 7, "Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared." So he's putting together this timetable in his mind. Verse 8, "Then he told them, 'Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too.' The wise men then and now still read the words of the prophet. 'The star itself did not tell them about Jesus, but the prophets of old told them.'" The star was just a leading confirmation. It's interesting that the wise men knew where Jesus was to be born, but where were they looking for him? They were looking in Jerusalem, in the palace, I'm sure. They went to the center of the kingdom. They were expecting him to be in a place of power and influence and prestige. Guess even the wise men needed more Bible study, just like us. So Herod called for the priests, had this meeting. Pretty scary, though, that people can have a Bible study, they can get all of the facts about Jesus, and miss the heart of Jesus. Let us not be those types of people. Let us not be those types of wise men that respond to God's word. Let us be like the wise men that respond to God's word with action and worship. Not like Herod, who learned all about the coming king. He did know more than everybody else. He researched and pulled all the right facts in, but he missed Jesus. Can you imagine what that was like at the end of his life when he stood before God and realized that he knew all about Jesus? He could have reviewed the story better than any of us, but he missed Jesus. I hope that that is in us. Verse 9. "After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them, and it stopped over the place where the child was." Verse 10. "When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house, and they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." That's the right response, to just come and worship. But notice what else they did, is that they opened their treasure chests, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There always seems, all throughout the Bible, when we see people come face to face with God, when we see people worship God, there's a cost associated with it. There's a sacrifice associated with it. For these wise men, it literally cost them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But in times, in Old Testament stories, I'm thinking of times of where it's cost them family relationships. It's cost them the choice land, and they went the other direction. They had to leave their home to follow God, to worship God. There's always a cost associated with true worship. It's sad that many, many today miss out on being filled with joy because they come to worship to get something, not to give something. Let us be the type of people that come to worship and give. It should not be surprising to us that as time goes on, that the cost of worship should go up. As the climax of this history of God's redemption, redeeming work in the world comes to an end, that the cost of worship is going to go up. It seems that even today, the groundwork's being laid for that cost to increase in our lifetime. We're more like our brothers and sisters throughout the world in history who experience persecution for their worship today than ever before. True worship of God costs significantly. This should not be surprising or upsetting to us. It's the reality. We've had a real time of blessing and privilege where it didn't cost us much. Like, we could record the game and go worship. It was socially acceptable to go worship, to gather in corporate worship. Who would have ever thought in our lifetimes that would go away? But here we are, worshiping God with a motive of giving to Him. Look at what they brought Him. I'm sure you've heard this in like a Christmas Eve service or something, but the gold that they brought, that's a fitting gift for a king. The frankincense is a gift that is fitting for the priestly work of purification. And the myrrh is just fascinating. It's a gift fitted for the dead, for the dying. It was a substance that was used in the embalming process. I think these wise men knew what they were doing. I think that the Spirit was leading them even then in their gifts to tell of the gospel story of a coming king that would purify us from our sins and die the death that we deserve to make it right for us. Right there in the Christmas story is the gospel. Let us always remember that. Verse 12. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. How crazy is this? Who would have ever thought we would relate to verse 12? The wise men's worship was associated with a level of risk, even sneaking around from an overreaching, threatening government official. Who would have ever thought we could relate to that? But here we are, and this is most likely how it's going to be from now on. There's going to be an element of risk associated with our corporate worship. It will most likely get worse for the generation to come. But that doesn't give us the out from it. We worship Him no matter the cost, no matter the risk, and no matter what's going on. Because we worship Him for who He is, not what's going on. I find this model very consistent throughout Scripture, that worship of the true living God continues, even though it's opposed by many. The wise men did not expect King Herod to change. They did not try to rewrite the rules. They didn't protest or try to get the government to get in line with their plans for worship. They just quietly went about their business. They went around Him. No grandstanding or protesting. They just continued to worship. Verse 13. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother," the angel said. "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. Verse 15. And they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. "I called my son out of Egypt." God has a way to get His plan done. We can be confident of that. There's a real battle of good and evil going on around us. And sometimes it does seem like evil gets a leg up. But we know we have the testimony, the witness of the Scriptures that show that God always gets His plan done. That should give us great hope and confidence, even in times where we don't see how it could play out right. God woke Joseph up in a dream and got him out of there. Verse 16. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. This is crazy. Herod's crazy. But look at how quickly this escalated. A baby was just born, and now all the two-year-old boys will be murdered. That's just kind of the spirit of the Antichrist right there. Just 0 to 60 and nothing flat. He had done nothing. And the enemy didn't just want to hinder Jesus' work. It was death and destruction, just immediate and swift. That's the way he always is. That's just kind of his MO. Death to many it is. Just Jesus being born was disruptive to Herod and to all of Jerusalem. The Bible says no wonder there was even more conflict when Jesus started his ministry. Why are we so surprised when worship of God and the ministry of God is hard? When building the kingdom isn't favored by men? This is the spirit of the Antichrist that is all throughout the world. Is just murder, treachery, and hell on earth. Sometimes Christians, I think we get a little soft and we get a little surprised when things go hard. That we probably should be a little bit more wiser to that. That this isn't just a easy game here or just kind of a drill. That this is life and death and souls for eternity. We need to expect and understand this. And it seems we need to expect and understand this in the days to come soon. In verse 19, when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Verse 20, get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and he returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene. Even Joseph kind of did the same thing that the wise men did. You see, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He's raising the King of Kings here. Jerusalem's where we should be. It's only fitting. But God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are always the humble, the lowly, this gentle approach. The best place for the King of Kings to grow up, the best place for the Messiah to be, would be in Nazareth. That's like VOE versus like Sacramento or something. Like it doesn't quite make sense. Like if we're going to raise a ruler, a king, he should be in a prestigious place. I'm really sorry if you're from VOE. We're glad you're here. But Nazareth was just kind of a nothing town. It wasn't a walled city. There was no protection. It was nothing. And even the disciples, like, can anything good come from Nazareth? But that's God's ways. God's plan is always a more humble, calmer, gentler approach. It's not that in-your-face front or the show of power. In summary, the coming king enters from the dregs of humanity. He associates closely with people from the lowest walks of life. He makes a way from sin to glory. Jesus touches all of humanity in between. He touches it in his genealogy, from his humble birth to a common life lived out in a small town. He can relate to those that he came to save. No sinner is out of reach for the coming king, and no sinner can ever say that he just doesn't understand. He has lived it himself. Our king, the coming king, is relatable, and he is worthy of praise and worship because of who he is, not what is getting done. But there is a cost and a risk associated with this worship. This Christmas, when you see the nativity scenes out and around, or you put them up in your house, when we see the wise men and their gifts, I hope that you see the gospel story right there of the coming king, the priest, and the sacrifice. I hope that you remember that pure worship is when it's given, not for what we can get. Expect that there will be a disruption when we worship Jesus. Expect that just the sheer presence of Jesus is going to cause havoc in this world. For he came as a suffering servant the first time, but we have a hope and a confidence that the king is coming soon as a conquering king, and he's coming back for his kingdom. That is a hope that we can take. As we enter into the Christmas time, and we, a story that I hope that we don't grow numb to, let us remember these things of worship and risk. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this church, that we are a faith family that gathers with a little bit of risk, and there is a little bit of cost associated with it. But we gather because of who you are. We gather together to worship you. Everything could break down around us, and that doesn't change it doesn't change that you are worthy of the worship. You are so good, Father. And we thank you that we've had this time and these seasons of blessing and retrieve, that the battle of good and evil has pretty much been at bay. But Father, as the days get longer and harder, we want to worship you for who you are. Would your name be lifted up? Would Twin Peaks Community be a place that holds your name high above any other name? And that there would be a fear of you, a righteous fear of you in this place. God, we love you. Thank you so much for sending your son in such a humble, gentle way. We look forward to the coming king. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God, please bless your people this week. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.